Hey to all the fathers and soon-to-be fathers out there. It's an exciting day, I guess, where you get breakfast in bed, although some of you get some strange stuff. But hey, breakfast in bed, right? Like, that's good times. Hopefully, you guys, if you all got a root beer, if not, come talk to me afterwards, and I'll get you one. And for those watching on video, or I don't know, if you're listening to the radio somewhere nearby and you want a root beer, you call me up and I'll drop one off, or you can come to the church and visit me, and you can get one that way too. It'd be excellent to see all your faces at this time. Anyways, we're going to continue with our amazing children's story. Oh, it's quite roasty out here. It's like the Holy Spirit's already convicting me or something. I don't know. This story is called Get Ready, and it is from Nehemiah, Malachi, and Ezra. It's just a combination of the prophets together here as we begin reading. Have you ever been to a party that lasted a whole week? How about a sermon that went on all day? Well, that's what happened to God's people after they came home from being slaves. They'd forgotten how God wanted them to live or who they were supposed to be. So Ezra and Nehemiah read them the rules God had given Moses. But something odd happened. The more the sermon went on, the sadder they all got. Why? Was the sermon that boring? No, not really. It was strange, you see. As Ezra read the book of rules, it worked like a mirror. It showed them what they were like, and they didn't like what they saw. They saw that they had not been living the way they should. They saw that they were cruel and selfish. "We've blown it," they cried. "Now God will punish us." They thought they knew what God was going to do, but they didn't. Of course, they might have picked up a clue from Ezra's name, which means, "Help is here!" And an even stronger one from Nehemiah's name, because his name means, "God wipes away our tears." And that, as you'll see, is just exactly what God was getting ready to do. Ezra looked at God's children. Great hot tears were welling up in their eyes and streaming down their cheeks. He stopped his sermon mid-sentence and shut the book. "We're having a party," he shouted. And so that's just what they did all week long. "God wants us to be happy," Ezra said. All day they listened to stories about the wonderful things God had done for his people, how he made the world, how he gave a special promise to Abraham, how he rescued them from slavery, how he spoke to Moses and showed them how to live, how he brought them to a special land, how he rescued them no matter what, time after time, over and over again, because of his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. They remembered how God had always, all through the years, been loving his children, keeping his promise to Abraham, taking care of them, forgiving them, even when they disobeyed, even when they ran away from him, even when they thought they didn't need him. Then God told his children something more. "I can't stop loving you. You are my heart's treasure. But I lost you. Now I'm coming back for you. I am like the sun that gently shines on you, chasing away darkness and fear and death. You'll be so happy. You'll be like little calves running free in an open field. I'm going to send my messenger, the promised one, the one you have been waiting for, the rescuer. He is coming. So get ready." It had taken centuries for God's people to be ready. But now the time had almost come for the best part of God's plan. God himself was going to come, not to punish his people, but to rescue them. God was getting ready to wipe away every tear from every eye, and the true party was just about to begin. Excellent story. I'm just going to run and grab a quick advertisement here. It is for Camp Nachman. Please register for Camp Nachman. We got a poster here if you want to come and take a look at it later on after the service. Just kind of shows you how to get in and get going. That is one thing that we want to pray for this summer as our camps, is they're about to be in full swing and having a good time, and Looks like they're going to be riding horses at Camp Nachman too. So that's fun time. So please come check out the poster, get registered, have fun at camp, kids, and all that lovely stuff. So that's one of our prayer things for today. Another thing we want to continue to pray for is for Janice, as her father's health is still not super great. It's there's a little more promise, I guess, now. They finally figured out what was wrong with him. He's got a bleed, I guess, in his small intestine. And so finding that was like a needle in a haystack, I guess. I was told we've got something like 12 or something feet of small intestine. So that's a crazy attempt at trying to get that solved. But we want to pray for God's hands with the doctors as they get that mended up for Janice's father. So we just want to continue to pray for them and that there's peace among the family. They're pretty weary and tired from having carried everything around. That wind just picks up and just wants to blow the umbrella away. We also want to pray for Rhonda, as she's going to be leading an online camp with 120 people. She's doing a Bible study for that. So we just want to pray that her words are anointed and that the Holy Spirit would grab hold of the people that she is going to be leading this Bible study for and have them strengthen their relationship with God or even find a new one. That would be most excellent. I want to continue to pray for unity within our church. This is kind of a twofold thing. I know there could be some tension and stuff with the opening up of things on July 1st. We don't know what that looks like as elders right now. We're going to be discussing that this week. So my big desire is that for our church family, that we could be unified in any decision that we have in choosing to meet together as a family here, whether it's outside, whether it's inside, and what that looks like. If we could just come alongside and be loving in any fashion that we do that, that would be more than fantastic. And we want to continue to pray for unity as well, as we did have our vote that concluded just, I think it was last week or the week before. But anyways, as a membership team, we came together and voted on whether women would be the direction we want to have for leadership here as elders, and we did vote yes as a membership, so that will be moving forward. And so we just want to pray for unity and the aftermath of that, and that we could be loving and just respectful during this time and just pray for one another. So join me in prayer, and like I say, if you have any prayer requests, I do try to run around to every vehicle Sunday mornings. Throw it at me then if you need to, a prayer request. You can email it to me. You can text it to me. Whatever you need to do. You can call me up and ask for a coffee sometime in the week, and I'll drive out there. And you can just be like, I just want prayer for this and a coffee. Thanks, and see you later. I don't want you hanging around here. And I would totally do that. So please do whatever you need to do to get your prayer request across. We as a church, we want to pray with you. We want to journey alongside with you. That's what the church should be doing together. And we should be together, unified, and just loving on one another in Jesus' name. So join me in prayer. Jesus, we thank you so much for this day and everything that you continue to give us. We just see, I guess, a glimpse of promise as we return to somewhat of a normalcy here. And we just pray that your hand is upon us as we do this, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the right steps to take and the right way to interact with one another. We just pray that we're a church full of love, that we're a church full of unity, regardless of the fact that we may have different stances on things, but that we come alongside each other and we're able to still function in the way that we understand this is about building up God's kingdom and making sure that Jesus' love gets out to our community around us. Father, we pray for Camp Nachman. We're very excited that they're a go. We're very excited that they finally have seemingly hired the people that they need to hire to get into place to make this camp function. As I heard that they got some cook help that they were desperately in need of. And so we pray that your hand is upon them, that your Holy Spirit would be with this camp. You'd prepare the hearts of the campers, the counselors, the leaders, and just be with them during this time. encourage them, lift them up. And Father, we continue to pray for Janice, one of our church family members here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come alongside her, would fill her and comfort her, and bring her peace during this time. I know the surgery her father is going through is not an easy one, as they've tried to get this bleeding subsided 3 times already. So we just pray that this 4th time would be the one, and that he would rebound from the surgery in a healthy fashion. We pray for Rhonda as she gets ready to lead a Bible study group. We pray that your words would come upon her. We pray that she would gladly share the gospel message with these 120 people and do it boldly and with courage. As she allows them to hear maybe Jesus for the first time, or just give a simple reminder on how to relate and be a friend to Jesus. So we pray for these 120 people. May your Holy Spirit come upon them, soften hearts, prepare the way to hear your words, Lord. We pray for unity within our church on so many different fronts, as right now I'm sure we could list off a bunch of different things that could be divisive amongst us. But I pray that we as a church here at Mirror Lake, that we come alongside each other as the family that we are, where we'll have different opinions, where we'll have arguments, where we'll have times where we don't necessarily get along, but we would still be that family that in the end we are so full of love, we are so full of unity, that those minor little blips on the radar, they don't affect us. We can overcome them in the true loving fashion that you've called us to do as a family. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So once again, happy Father's Day, everyone. And I'm going to read from I'll read about some not so good fathers today and some pretty good ones. So there's that. As we're going to read about Cain and another guy named Seth. So we're kind of jumping ahead again in the text. We're going to read though some of, or just talk about some of what happens in the text that we miss, and just understand that there's not friendly things happening there with Cain after it's discovered he murdered Abel. So starting in verse 25 of Genesis 4, it says, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Yeesh. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Most excellent. Well, the first father, Adam, he must have had an interesting Father's Day celebration, as, you all gather around in the family gathering, and there you're sitting with your eldest son who just happened to murder your middle son. So that's not a very joy-filled time. But he has another son, and that son's name is Seth. And Adam, being the good father that I'm sure that he was, he would have been passing down his wisdom to Cain. He would have been passing down his wisdom to Abel while Abel was still alive, and to Seth as well. And we see that in the responses to Adam's wisdom, that there are two very different responses in how people handle it, and how people handle the wisdoms that are passed down to them. Cain, he becomes a murderer. And even after being called out by God for this murder, Cain is not even really repentant of his actions. There's no change of heart moment or any genuine sorrow for killing his brother. The only sorrow that comes is from the judgment that he receives. And it's just like, oh, woe is me. I don't think I can handle this kind of judgment. You killed a man, but you're the one having a hard time with the judgment that's passed down. It's unbelievable. But he says, he literally says this in the text, I murdered my brother, but having to wander and not have crops grow for me is beyond bearable. God should have just killed him outright, just like Cain did with Abel. That's not how God works, is it? God is just and he is full of grace. So Cain's allowed to continue on with his life, and Cain would end up becoming this father, and he becomes a wanderer. And it's in his descendants that you really begin to see this very arrogant approach to how important they feel are. Just this arrogance in how they approach everything that they do. Cain's line, it demonstrates that it is all about self. But Adam, like I said, he had another son named Seth. And we see that Seth is most definitely a different father than Cain ever was. Of course, Seth has his imperfections as well, but for the most part, he desires to pursue God. For the first part, Seth didn't kill another person. He didn't kill his brother that we know of, right? It's not written in our text, but maybe, who knows, there could have been some side dealings there. But we have this different group of descendants that comes from Seth. And this different group of descendants that comes from Cain, as one is very much selfish, and they're all about the kind of godless lifestyle. While the other one is very more godly. And even in their errors, pursuing God. They're two very distinct upbringings and cultures that come from one single father. As this father taught their sons on what was right and wrong. Francis Schaeffer, he labels these two differences as the two humanities when he talks about Cain and Seth. And Augustine, he writes that there are two cities formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. That's quite a difference, if you look at it, between these two siblings. And it's not just that one is a murderer and the other is not, although that is the case. But something that really it shouldn't catch us off guard is God had stated that this was going to happen in Genesis 3:15. As he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God has cursed the serpent. But in cursing the serpent, God gave a promise. And this prophecy, it really contains an antagonism of enmity between three different aspects of humanity or people. The first conflict is between the woman, Eve, and the serpent, who is Satan. The second aspect is the conflict between the descendants of the serpent and the descendants of the woman. And the ultimate and final enmity is the specific instance of Jesus Christ defeating Satan, as Jesus will deal a severe blow to the head after having his heel bruised. This is the outcome of the judgment of the serpent. And these three conflicts, they're going to occur throughout history. The ultimate victory, though, of course, coming with the godly seed of the woman we know is Jesus Christ. But I want us, though, today to look at the middle conflict that I mentioned, the one between the serpent's descendants and the woman's descendants. For the most part, when we approach this conflict, we kind of see this black and white battle where we're like, oh, it's demons versus humanity, and that's it. And yes, this is a very large aspect of what is being talked about here. But there's a battle of this holy angelic beings that are battling the demons as well. And another aspect of this battle that's between godly men and women versus the godless men and women of this world. This becomes quite apparent in the lineage of Seth and Cain. And it starts, of course, with Cain, as he was that first beloved child of Adam and Eve. And Eve named the little boy Cain, as it means acquired. And there are hints that show that Adam and Eve thought Cain was the deliverer. They thought he was the one that God had promised them in Genesis 3:15. His name would translate more along the line of, "Here he is." And that's talking about the deliverer. God's promise, the one that would crush Satan's head. But that was not the case at all with Cain. As instead of a savior, deliverer, Eve gave birth to a murderer. And in the narrative of Cain and Abel, we read that Cain became jealous of Abel. Cain brought forth his offering from the field. He had toiled and worked away to present the best types of fruits and grains to God. But Abel, on the other hand, he had brought forth his firstborn of the flock. He killed it and offered up the fatty portions to God. Abel was most likely carrying out the offering that God had laid out for Adam and Eve and their descendants to carry out. It's a blood offering. Cain's offering was rejected, and Abel's was not. So Cain killed Abel. Abel in his offering had to have some understanding into what he was doing. He had to understand the symbolic significance in his sacrifice. Let's just look at Hebrews 11:4 as it says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Abel did it the right way, and Cain did not. A tale of two cities. Of course, our narrative, it continues on without poor Abel, and we get a small picture of what happens in Cain's life. As Cain wanders around, and we're told that he would end up laying with his wife as well, and Enoch was born to him. And Enoch is the name Cain gives to the city he was building, and that we would have Irad, who was Enoch's son, and Mahujael, and Methushael, and Lamech, who would all be descendants of Cain, as they would just keep going, obviously. Now Lamech, he kind of becomes the poster boy for what walking in the line of Cain looks like, for what the godless lifestyle looks like. Lamech had three sons, Jubal, who was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock, Jubal, who was the father of those who played the harp and flute, and Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. It's all found in Genesis 4:20-22. But we see even in Lamech's children that there's this culture, it's becoming a well-developed culture, right? But there's a problem with it. It's a cruel culture. Look at what Lamech does in Genesis 4:23-24, as he boasts about murdering someone to his two wives. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. That's pretty extreme. Lamech is boasting about murder here. And if you really want to get an understanding as to how disgusting that his boasting is, I want you to think on this. Usually in the Bible, when you see that kind of indentation there where it's different looking than the other aspects of the Bible, what it means is that it's either a poem or a song. So Lamech, most likely, he was singing about the murder that he had committed in some sort of glee-filled fashion and being like, ha-ha, punishment is coming greater to those who would get revenge on me than if they were Cain. Schaefer says this. He says, here's humanistic culture without God. It is egotism and pride centered in man. This culture has lost the concept not only of God, but of man as one who loves his brother. It's a miserable look for Cain's descendants. It's a miserable look for humanity. Adam and Eve, though, had another son, like I said, named Seth. And in Genesis 5, we're kind of given this mini genealogy of Seth as we're told of his descendants all the way to a man named Noah and his sons. In the genealogy of Seth, which a genealogy, it's a listing of names and how old they lived, at least in Genesis 5. So it's just kind of a, hey, this person gave birth to this one. And it always goes with the oldest child, usually. You'll see that there's variations in the Bible as they want to have significant people stand out. But it's usually just men that are listed in the descendants. But like I say, there's a genealogy of Seth, and there's two names that we really want to take note of in Seth's genealogy. And that's because they appear in the list of people in Hebrews. That's Hebrews 11. They live lives full of faith. This is that whole faith chapter where it's just listing off the faithful people of the Bible. Enoch is one of them, and he's known for having pleased God. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. all of us sitting in our vehicles are like, ooh, I wish that was me. I want to be like Enoch, you know, just kind of beamed up to heaven with God. No real death there. You know, that's, I don't know, at least that's my understanding. Whenever dealing with that passage, people want to be like Enoch. The other one mentioned in Hebrews 11, of course, is Noah. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is keeping with faith. So there's already this crazy dynamic between the two brothers and their families, where one is just concerned with self, Cain and his descendants, and the other is pursuing a godly life, Seth and his descendants, as they obey God's word. Genesis 4, 25 to 26, of course, it has a whole lot more to say than our English language allows us to pull from it. As the final statements in Genesis 4 are only 36 Hebrew words. I think it's like 52 or something like that, English words. But they will begin to display this understood sovereignty of God, or another way of putting it is God's preeminence. Genesis 4:25, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth, named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. So to start off with, Seth is acknowledged as being given to them by God. God has granted me another child, Eve says. This was something that did not happen when we look at Cain and his descendants. God is given the glory for having gifted Adam and Eve that little baby boy, Seth. He made them parents again. So I want us to just, okay, didn't they do something similar to, like that for Cain? Not really. And we're going to look at the change that occurred there as we look at Genesis 4:1. In Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. You see the change there? Do you see how the wording is different? It's very much presented to us in the same light, but it's very much different. Because this is the first time where a child was born, and in the excitement of this new child, which once again, they're probably thinking this child's the deliverer, but he's not, all their hopes are going to be fulfilled in the promise of having this little one. God did promise his deliverer after all. But Cain was not that fulfillment of the promise, and it's a lesson that Adam and Eve learned very early on. So even looking beyond this flawed thinking, there's actually another flaw, as even Genesis 4:1 has this very human-centered aspect to what she's declaring there. She says, I have brought forth a man. When we look at the differences in the birth announcements, we see that a hard and valuable lesson, unfortunately, has been learned for these parents. It's become clear that it's not going to be the doing of Adam and Eve that brings about a deliverer. It wasn't their work of laying together that brought upon a deliverer. It's going to be a gift from God. And you can see how Eve understood this in her new wording, as God wants to give a gift to humanity. And so in her second birth announcement, she sees the working of God in the creative process of humanity, and she says, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel. She went from, I have brought forth a man, to God has granted me another child. What a change that is. But it shows exactly the struggles that we have in this world today. As the godless begins with humanity, it lifts up humanity on this pedestal. Sometimes it'll like poo-poo it and say, we're the worst, we're like a virus. But it still won't remove it from this pedestal being the center of everything. And the godly, it begins with God. The godly, of course, they stumble and fall just as Eve did. They stumble and fall just as Noah did and Seth did. But their first aim is to begin with God. Begin your day with God. God has granted me another day. What shall I do for him? Our days should just start off that way. I know some of us don't like to crack open the Word or anything like that early in the morning. Mind you, some of us don't do that at all. But we should just be starting our day, waking up and being like, oh God, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for everything that you give me. What can I do with what this day that you've given me? How can I help you today as we become a church and a people that is more godly than we are godless? Of course, maybe some of us are sitting there and thinking, is there really that much of a difference in the way that we approach our days, in the way that we approach anything? Whether we begin with God in the morning or we begin with humanity and kind of grabbing that cup of coffee, being like, all right, what does the newspaper say today or whatever it happens to be? Because after all, don't we end up in the same place anyways? Well, the truth is we don't. We do not all come to the same place in the end. And that is why it's so important to begin everything, our days, our decisions, everything begins with God. As we see in Genesis 4, we start off with just some form of acknowledgement of God, as Cain knows of God, and obviously so does Abel. Cain even argues with God, and as we see by the names of Cain's descendants, Mahujael and Methushael, their names actually contain the name of God. So he kind of gives like this half acknowledgement to God. Because El, which is the ending of their names, El is the shortened form of Elohim. And Elohim is a name for God. So just kind of giving like the tip of the hat to God with the Mahujael and Methushael naming. Cain, though, we know, rejected God. And Cain's rejection would increase exponentially throughout time and throughout his generations. We eventually reach Lamech, and we read his song and poem earlier. It was disgusting and appalling, but it is his way of declaring this self-sufficiency that just is appalling. God avenges Cain, but if you wrong Lamech, Lamech's vengeance will be eternally greater. That's what Lamech was saying in this poem song thing. He's saying his power and authority was greater than God's. That's the mindset of someone that continually puts humanity first, that continually starts to go down this road of what the world wants. It's what the advertisements always show us on television. Mind you, I don't see much of them nowadays because I don't watch a lot of TV. But then we look at what Seth and his descendants are doing, and here's people who begin with God, and I say for the most part, as God is the starting point for people like Enoch and Noah. Schaefer would put it this way, in how pursuing humanism in modern society has actually led to a devalued human race. That's kind of interesting to look at that way. People putting up humanity on a pedestal has actually devalued the human race. Philosophy started looking at were self-based. They started with René Descartes. He would say these things, I think, therefore I am. Okay, that's fair enough. But this, of course, it would transition through other philosophies as it made way for the likes of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who romanticized about nature. And then this brought about Immanuel Kant, who would reason that knowledge is found in two parts. Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel would bring up truth as relative. And Soren Kierkegaard would say a leap of faith is the only means to knowing the transcendent. These human philosophies, over time, they have whittled God down and have eventually made it so God was nothing in them. That's what they've done. And Schaefer says that humanism has changed the 23rd Psalm. They began by saying, I am my shepherd. Then they went to say that sheep are my shepherd. That said, everything is my shepherd, which is finally followed by nothing is my shepherd. How sad is that? That there is no shepherd. That's where we find ourselves in history. We become the culture that existed. We're very similar to the culture that existed before the flood occurred as we removed the shepherd as our leader. We removed God. Thankfully, though, Cecilline understands that God is preeminent. He is above all. And he can even overcome these circumstances. Seth's line understands that there's a wickedness with humanity. And we look at Seth, and even how he names his first child, as Seth names his child Enosh, and names in biblical times, they obviously held greater meaning than ours does today. My name's Bradley. I think that means like a broad oak or a broad meadow, something weird like that, right? So I don't really look like a broad meadow. At least I don't think so. I'm pretty skinny for that. Anyways, we just don't have the extent of meaning to our names like they did that in those days. Seth had great meaning to his name, as his name means set in place of. He was named this, as God had given Seth to Adam and Eve in place of Abel. Yeesh. It's always a great reminder, hey? You're the replacement of the one that Cain murdered. Seth would in turn name his son Enosh, like I said, which means frail one or mortal. It's likely that Seth named Enosh this as he understood the weakness of human beings. He knows we are these mortal and frail creatures. That should just be obvious given the fact that we just went through COVID and a single disease has crippled us. And left it so we had to isolate ourselves and be the opposite of what God has called us to be in social beings. But that's what Seth did, is he named Enosh this, mortal, frail creatures. Seth did not boast like Lamech, but Seth confesses his need for God. You know, and I kind of picture, I remember seesaws? I don't know if those are even a thing anymore. But they used to be like this big thing in parks everywhere that you went, and I think of just this kind of humanity aspect that where we always place humanity on a pedestal or God on a pedestal is like a seesaw. Seth made it so God was upheld. He was the high end of the seesaw. He desired for God to be the highest point in his life, and God was way up here. It's something we should strive to do, right? Put God way up there. He make him the most important part on the seesaw, right? Because wasn't that the best part of the seesaw, having your legs dangled down there, being like, woo, I'm way up here. Cain, Lamech, whoever from his line, still humanity, this world, oh, they place self or humanity high up on the seesaw. The thing about the seesaw, though, is that there's one that's always up and one's always down. You can never have both sides up or both sides down. So if you're putting one up, something's going down. And exalting humanity, it means that God is going to be pushed down. He's going to be at the bottom of your life. You're not going to be thinking about him. You're going to be ignoring him. He's just down there, rather than placing him up high where he should be. And it's unfortunate. The outcome of placing God down low is that our humanity will develop this superiority complex. And we imagine life without God, as we're up on top with our legs dangling down, be like, "Wee, this is most excellent. It's all about me. I'm having the greatest time ever." But we're really not. God, he's the one that needs to be the high point on that seesaw. He needs to be the highest point in our lives. And humanity should be the one that is down there at the bottom of the seesaw. And Lamech, he becomes the epitome of this supposed self-sufficient humanity. He pictures himself not needing God, but as he does this, he actually becomes awful towards his own human race. He loses the sense of value that humans have. We would think that lifting up humans on the seesaw, that we would have this great love for humans, that we would just be so enamored by humanity. But it's not true. Because when we place humanity on the seesaw, all we're thinking about is self. We're not thinking about other human beings. Just look at the residential schools and what happened there. An attempt to make others be more like the ones in power. That's what it was. These people from other societies came in, they took over Canada, and they're like, "Oh, let's eventually make these residential schools so those kids could be more like us, Such arrogance, such pride. They're so self-absorbed. And the tragedy of this all is most of them were doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound like a Jesus move at all. Sounds like the opposite. Sounds like something Cain would do. This is our society nowadays where it's like it's so self-absorbed that it doesn't even acknowledge those other people. And in trying to think that it's lifting up humanity, all it's doing is kicking it and bashing it. And there's such anger and venom and animosity in this world right now. All you have to do is like flick on social media or something like that. It's crazy to see. I'm tempted to get rid of it all just because it's so bad right now. We need to be more like Seth. Because look at it this way. Those who are like Seth, they may seem to have this lower view of humanity, right? Because we put God up here and we put humanity down there. And so we're probably just assuming that humanity is going to get stepped on or stomped on. But that's not really what's going on with the people who follow Seth. They don't really have a lower view of humanity. They're just realistic in how mortal and frail and damaged and weak that we truly are. Those who are like Seth will know that we are created in the image of God, and they will show compassion to others. I wish that was something that we would do with our eyes all the time, is just view the next person to us who's crusty and being nasty, or whoever it happens to be. Maybe they're a different skin color. They're wearing like a hijab or whatever it happens to be. And all we see is that person being created in the image of God. And because of that, we show compassion, because there is value in each and every person that is created. They're created in God's image. Just like you are, just like I am. And yes, this even applies to us, even though our generation continues to get more wicked and pursue sin. But Enoch warned his generation of judgment. This is how the people of Seth understand this. They love God so much that they understand that those people down there need to be saved. The only way to do it is with that is held up high, with God. Says this in Jude 14 to 15. Enoch, the seventh son from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That was the heart of Enoch. Just going out there and telling people about God. Even though they didn't want to hear it, they were ungodly and they're actually, these prophets were treated quite horribly by the people when they brought this message. Enoch went out there and did that anyways. Noah, he preached righteousness as he tried to get people to turn from evil. 2 Peter 2:5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. No one knew the doom and gloom was coming to humanity. And he could have been like, they're the lower end. But no one knew that these people were created in the image of God. He knew how much God loved those people. So he wanted no harm to come to them whatsoever. Not at all. And so he preached righteousness to try and get them to change their ways. Something that the church sorely needs to do in this generation. To preach righteousness. To get people to change their ways. Make it so we don't have any more hiccups along the way. Although we are the human race and we will. But godly people, they have this realistic view of humanity. It's not a low view. Humanity is not something to be exalted. It is corrupt. It is fallen. It's anxious. It's desperate. It's wounded. But it is made in the image of God. Is made in the image of our Heavenly Father, the greatest Father of all. The godly, they're friends of humanity. And they care for others so much that they're willing to endure hardships and abuses, not put people through hardships and abuses just to get them to change their ways. You will endure hardships and abuses for those that follow Jesus Christ. All so that someone else could find Jesus and get to know him as their forever friend. Also, they could find Jesus as their Savior. So on this Father's Day, they could find their Heavenly Father. The true demonstration of what fathership should be. One that is unfailing. One that is always, always loving. Even when we make mistakes. Unconditional love. And so full of grace. That whenever we break His rules, He sent His Son to die for us and take the punishment that we deserved. As you think about it this Father's Day, maybe you're not a father, maybe you're not a mother, whatever you happen to be right now, are you going to be a person that is like Seth and his descendants, where you're godly and you start off your morning with a fresh bowl of God and hear what He has to say for your life that day? Are you going to be like Cain's descendants and just fill that bowl and coffee cup up with you and desire where you want to go that day, which is traveling further and further away from God until He becomes nothing in your life? I pray that we as a church, we behave like the descendants of Seth, and we become godly in all that we do. And I pray that we continue to pursue Jesus Christ every morning of every day, all day. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for who You are. And we pray today that we would be the people who, in the seesaw of life, that we uplift You and we're holding You the highest. That's the standard that we want to achieve in our life is You. That every morning we wake up and we just look to You and say, how can my day change because of You today? Lead me the way that You need me to go. Let me be godly. Let me be a descendant of Seth. Let my mind not think that I am Cain. Let me think of who You are. Give us the courage and the grace to live life like this. Give us the understanding to know that this is the right way. I pray this for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.